I don't know the full history since HD has been here, but I may have found the one way to keep him from cracking a joke about a speaker. Yeah, we're the Buffaloes up at West Texas, so we got you on that. So good to be with you. Thankful for the opportunity to be with you. And it is indeed a serious subject that we are addressing this evening. Though fundamental and sometimes considered simplistic, I think, by many Christians, this itself has become part of the problem. And that is, we have accepted authority on so many levels, and we've accepted it in terms of the Bible, that when it is being attacked, whether from without or from within, we rarely recognize those attacks because of how subtle they can be. And that is, when you have anyone coming up and trying to find a way to take something that is morally absolute and just get you to give a little bit, they are undermining authority. When you find someone who comes up and starts talking about the nature of authority and starts saying, now, we've just kind of developed this over time, and this idea of how we interpret the Bible, that's a creation of man, and we need to discard that, and we need to find a new way in which to understand the Bible. What they're wanting to do is, we don't like the conclusions that you've drawn or that we draw doing that, and so we've got to find another way that'll fit what we want. That's all that is. Now, what they do this is to take a look at the character of the Bible and try to undermine it, to put it into a different language in how we view it. We hear talk about it's a love letter, and guess what it is? But even if I am writing a love letter to my wife and I tell her that I love you so much and I'm looking forward to being home next Thursday, she knows that I'm going to be home next Thursday. She doesn't have to guess about it. And that's because information delivered in love does not mean it ceases to be meaningful information. And yet it is that very concept that is under attack in so many ways today. People are attacking it through what I'll call moral or theological correctness. And that is, they want to put some kind of spin on everything they do. The concept of authority itself has become meaningless to them because they have placed man up here at the top and therefore made anything else subject to him, and therefore man is the ultimate authority and everything stems from that. So it's only a small step beyond to declare that the Bible itself is essentially a human document. If man is the pinnacle of all reason and ability, then indeed the wonderful thing that we see written down here in this book of nearly 2,000 years old, that it's just the product of the genius of man. Now, the people who would argue that this is the product of a genius of man are the same people who will tell you that they came from a monkey. Now, how is it not then the product of the mind of a big old monkey? But you see, that doesn't matter, because what matters to them is authority, which is power, which is control, which is no one's going to tell me how to live my life. Now, we don't have people going around and saying, talking about hermeneutical systems openly in society. We don't have people necessarily going on this straight out attack on the Bible and saying, you can't believe anything in there. No. Instead, they go around and say, you can't believe everything in there. They go around and they talk about how, well, that's good for you, but I understand this a different way. And ultimately, they get down to saying it doesn't really matter what you believe about the Bible, and you end up with a 2,000-year-old self-help book. And all you have to do, if you don't believe that that is where things are going and being accepted in society, then you have never seen Joel Osteen. Because the Bible for Joel Osteen is a big self-help book, which has absolutely no authority whatsoever. It lacks meaning other than how it affects you personally. The problem is that we're facing, though, is even closer to home, and that is many brethren are on the same course. They just haven't run as far yet. And that's why we need to be aware of this. This is not an accidental attack. It's an assault that's designed to undermine God's will as it is expressed. But see, that's only the problem. And we need to be about more than just pointing out problems. We need to recognize what the solution is. It doesn't do any good to complain. It doesn't do any good to look around and say, this is going there and look what people are saying here, if we don't understand where it's heading and how to head it off. Therefore, we need to be able to positively explain the absolute authority of the Bible among a people in this country who have rejected absolutes, a people who have rejected authority, and a people who have essentially rejected the Bible. So let's get to the heart of the matter and what makes this so important and actually very simple. The character of a book depends upon the character of its author. And the character of the author determines the character of the book's authority. So anytime we examine the Bible's authority, we have to consider the character of the Bible, its intent authoritatively, and then the authorship. And then you understand more about the Bible's authority. So the first thing we notice then is that biblical authority is divine authority. As H.D. mentioned, we looked last night at inspiration. So having determined that the Bible is indeed from God, this has ramifications. Because if it is from God, then it carries everything that God himself in his character contains and carries. If he says one word, his authority is with it. In John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." When we refer to inspiration, we were referring to God-breathed words then. God-breathed words carrying God-breathed authority. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." So when you see that you have a message that's from God, if it's going to have authority, it has to be from God. But once you've established that that's indeed where it comes from, then the authority is absolute, and what we must do is submit to it. This is what Paul committed the Thessalonians for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, when he said, "Now for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." The problem we're facing today, though, is that many people will not, on its face, accept it as the word of God. And if they accept it, they say, as the word of God, they do not accept it as being authoritative. Because then it's just, well, that's your interpretation. Or they'll say, "Well, I know it says that, but..." When you add a "but" after it, the Bible says that, you don't believe in authority. And that means you don't believe that God has authority over you, and that's a dangerous situation to be in on Judgment Day. Men have no inherent authority, nor do we have delegated authority in any way apart from what God himself has said. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that he was not going to go based upon, he said, "I don't know anything against myself, but I am not in here and justified. That's not what makes me right. It's by looking at what God says." Now consider, you have governmental authority. But governments only have authority to do what God said they should do. They have authority to wage war, to punish criminals, but they don't have an authoritative grant to kill the innocent. Now they act, they have the authority to exist as God, but they are violating God's will when they do so. Romans chapter 13, 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the powers that be are ordained of God." So they have that, but they get that authority not from themselves, not from mankind. And we need to understand this. We do not get it from our collective judgment as people sitting down looking up at God and saying, "I think you want us to do this." We get it because God said this is what government can do. And we accept that. Parents have authority. They have parental authority in accordance with what God has given to them. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it." Now that is what a parent has the authority to do. Parents have no authority to abuse a child. Being mama and daddy does not give you the right to act beyond what mama and daddy are supposed to do based on what God has said. Sometimes we take this role that God has given us and say, "Well, now I have this broad range of authority." No, we have authority insofar as God says we have authority. Elders have authority, but they have authority to do only what God gave them the responsibility to do. Nothing more than that. When we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 through 4, he lays out and says, "Here you go. Here's what you are to do. You're a shepherd, but you have restrictions on how you do that. You have responsibilities, but you also have a responsibility to do it in the way I tell you to do it. You don't all of a sudden get to be elder and now we get to make all sorts of decrees. Okay, we need to make sure we understand that that was the problem in the early apostasy of the church, as Paul, you'll remember, said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12, of taking authority on ourselves that God himself had not granted. Therefore, men have no right to express anything authoritative when it comes to what should be done and what is right and wrong. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, quoting from Isaiah, Jesus said that this people, he said, they are drawn near to me with their lips. Honor with me, he says, with their mouth, their lips. He says, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What were they doing? They were going beyond what God had said to establish for themselves. Here, this is right, this is wrong. We can't do that. Everything we do, everything we say needs to be a specific appeal to Scripture and to what we should be doing and what God has said. As well as we see in Matthew 23, 1 through 8, the men don't have this inherent authority. So our role is to accept what God has said and submit to it. That's what James 1:22 says and means. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, just because we don't have authority, that doesn't mean we need to be quiet when it comes out to pointing out God's authority. In Acts 2, verse 36, when Peter is preaching that first sermon, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He was pointing out their failure, not according to Peter's authority, but according to God's authority. They had broken what God had said. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul talks about how he had confronted Peter. You know what it says there? Why? He says, because he was to be blamed. What did they have a disagreement about opinion and Paul had to go over and read him the riot act about moving in on his territory? No. Peter had done something that violated what God said and Paul called him into account on it. That's the proper use and recognition of divine authority and that we are recognizing it and using it to help one another go to heaven. Apostolic authority, as we often describe it, is not talking about the apostles having authority themselves. It's talking about how that they spoke an authoritative message from God and could demonstrate that miraculously. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4. It's because that message was divine that makes it authoritative, not because 12 men who walked around together happened to agree on something. And yet that is how it's being portrayed in common culture today. If it's just few men got together and decided this is the message we want to take out to the world, then it doesn't have any meaning. But since it is God's message for all mankind, his very words, then it has the meaning that every person needs and must submit to. It's the authority of the message and the author, not the personality of the messenger that matters. It doesn't matter who is up speaking. It doesn't matter who's on the bill. What matters is God's word is to be preached, and that is the message that mankind needs. We have a society that's moving away from that old institutional authority, which I mean that your friends used to go around and, well, my pastor says, or the church doctrine is this, and you can pretty much count on what that would be. We're moving away from that. They said, no, we're not going to listen to that anymore. I got news for you. Most of that's about money. So we're going to go our own way. But did they look to God? No. They all of a sudden now the answer is within them. As dangerous as the other, to be sure. They just exchange one middleman for another. The only man's opinion that matters is Jesus Christ. And he is not just any man. In Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. You see, we have to recognize that his opinion is the only one that matters because he's the only one that has authority. We can claim authority. It'd be nice for me to just go out and be able to walk up down the street and say, I arrest you, but I don't have that authority. There have been times I've really wanted to arrest people. I want to go out and say, I see what you're doing, but I don't have that authority. I wanted to go around and take the way some people were driving when they cut me off. I even came up with a whole paintball system of punishment. But I don't have that authority. Only God does. But because the Bible is God's expressed words, then it has divine authority, and therefore we must submit to it. Second of all, then, biblical authority is absolute authority. Now, it's divine, but being divine, that makes it absolute. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus expressed this in implication when he said that the Scripture cannot be broken. That as God said it, it's fact. It's absolute. It's there. You can try to deny it, but you cannot refute it. Once it's established that the Bible is indeed God's Word, then its authority is absolute. Because you have an absolute God, infinite by the very being of His existence. And when He expresses something, then it carries the absolute character that He has in His nature. You notice how Paul in the book of Colossians started as he's instructing them with the authority of Christ over creation, His personal power. In Colossians 1, 15 through 18, the power over them, His power to create, His power to sustain, His power over the church. And then He goes in, you get to Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 7, and says, that means you need to listen. This was not accidental at all. All authority is based on the reality of divine authority. Why do you think we go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, a verse we don't often use for this, and we see that the principle laid out there in the context of the women wearing the veils, but the whole point there is the woman's role. And he compares the woman's role in being subject to man to Christ being subject to God. It all comes down to divine authority and Christ choosing to submit as a man to His Father, the divine submitted to the divine, and yet we have men who think they're really something and won't submit. And that's a problem. And it's a problem, brethren, when we're the ones doing it. The nature of truth itself is absolute. Truth is absolute in its very nature and its character. That is, when you say it's the truth, then it means there's only one option for what is going on here. Now, if you say something that it's not truth, you open it up for all range of possibilities. I can say, we are all here tonight. We are inside the building of the Portland Church of Christ. Now, we accept that. Now, if someone wants to deny it, they can come up with all other options. But the truth is we're here. In John 17, 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. If you want to know what absolute truth, what God has said and revealed to mankind, you're going to find it in the Bible. You're not going to find it in a little hope or a feeling. You're not going to find it in some kind of imagined vision that gets you out of a difficult situation or that maybe means that you're going to be able to sell a Dorito on eBay because it looks something like the face of the Virgin Mary when she's making a face. We get down to the point of where we're all of a sudden in society accepting all sorts of things because we want to believe it to the point that we're willing to deny what is truth because we don't want it. Truth is absolute also, though, in the extent of its revelation. When you see truth mentioned in the New Testament, it is not just about its quality, though that's part of it. It's also about its complete truth, God's revelation. John 1, verse 17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, when you compare what he is saying there, there was incomplete revelation that did not provide the forgiveness needed. And then came Jesus Christ, who provided the means of forgiveness made possible and the completion of all revelation. And that is supported in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4 as well. Since then that is absolute, it cannot be altered and still please God. Because any alteration to what God has said, because that is in keeping with his character, is an attack on God's character. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9 said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now when you think about, well, that's not another. That's right, it's not another. for there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. He is trying to get across to them that there's one. And any alteration to it whatsoever is an offense to God and an attack on God's authority. Now think about what he is complaining about and what they were changing. In the context of Galatians, what they were doing was requiring circumcision. That change, because it was an overstepping of their authority and an attack on God's, meant it was another gospel. Because they'd altered what God said. Since it is absolute then, it has definition, and it is not ambiguous in meaning. It is clear what it means. It's full, it's here, it's complete, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 10. It is the revelation that was begun with Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 2, and that was continued through the apostles according to what he had promised in John chapter 16, 8 through 13, and what they recognized, Luke chapter 1, 1 through 3. And since it is absolute, then it delivers moral absolutes and principles. Not just these kind of broad suggestions. Sometimes you get the idea that the Bible says something like, would you please not murder unless it's really absolutely necessary? I mean, after all, I don't want to hurt your feelings. And I want to respect your right over your body. And all of a sudden, it becomes okay. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Unless you're not really happy at home. She burns your toast every morning. Your own wife. So, and you know that guy, he's not much of a husband anyway. We will make excuses in society for our treatment and rejection of absolutes that God has given. People may not like that the Bible has absolute authority. People may not like that it contains absolute moral directives, but that does not keep it from being true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Number 3. Biblical authority is expressed authority. In James chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, James is countering the idea that God was part of the problem. Now see, they had maintained down here some of their temptations they were going through, that, well, maybe the problem is God. And no, God's not the problem here. Because God cannot by his character tempt. We're tempted when we're carried away by our own lust and we're enticed. He says in verse 16, don't make that mistake. And then he says in the positive side, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. Now let's look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When he says every good and perfect gift is from above, he means every one, but he specifically means his word. And our response to his word should be to be quiet and listen up. That is the context of verse 19 when he is telling them to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And yet it seems like everyone who hasn't ever studied already has an opinion about what God wants for them. Because they haven't stopped to see what God had to say first. And that is not respecting his authority. The people who have no problem understanding the message of the Bible when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, but then maintain that you can't understand anything else that it says, they have a little of a problem explaining how that can be so. Now, the Bible is expressed in words, God's words. And words have definitions. You ever think about it? Someone tells, well, words don't, you know, you cannot always be sure. If words don't mean things and don't have definitions, then exactly how is it possible to have a dictionary? And yet people will try to convince you that you can't be sure of what any word means. And therefore you ought to throw away every dictionary. People may twist words and the meaning of those words for their own purposes, but then you first have to acknowledge the power of words. God used words to express himself precisely because this is the means by which he knows man can understand what he says. So many times people want to turn on that and they forget Man used words because God created man and he made man capable of understanding words. The fact that man can also reject that understanding does not negate that it is available to him. Since that authority has been expressed, then, it becomes the responsibility of all people to whom it's been expressed to honor it, to submit to it, and to obey it. And therefore, we ought to always be able to appeal to Scripture for anything we do, and I mean anything. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Let us not be slack in pointing out how others do not respect the authority of the Scriptures when we actually may do a thing here and there that we cannot support ourselves. When we look at what this is all about, we're responsible to it because the gospel message is available to all because it was delivered with that intent, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, and therefore all men are accountable to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 and 11. Now, and what you'll recognize is that this word expresses permission, generically and specifically. You see, being the creation, we are subject to the Creator. But he has expressed this in different ways to us through words. And almost every statement has both a generic and a specific. So let's explain this briefly. When he says, walk in the light as he is in the light, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he's being very specific about saying you've got to be in the light. There's a limitation to it. But he's also being generic because light encompasses many things. Light still encompasses light in regard to worship, light in regard to life, light in regard to how you treat other people. So it can be generic, but it's specific to light in God's character. In John 4, verse 24, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can say he's generic about worship in one way, but he's specific about the character of worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore that limits it to those conditions. Now, many people confuse generic authority with silence, and I implore you not to make that mistake. We do not have authority to ride on an airplane to teach the lost because God is silent about it. You see this mistake throughout many denominational materials and sometimes within our brotherhood. We have authority to ride on an airplane in order to teach the lost because he's given generic authority for us to do so. Go ye into all the world. It is because he has authorized generically that we can then operate and by choice. But if he hasn't authorized something, if he's been silent about it, then you have not received permission to do it. There's a big difference, and I know that you're going to hear lessons about that coming up. It also expresses permission then by demonstrating what has God's approval. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 and 2. This is specifically what God has given. Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8, when Jesus points out, don't you remember this example going back to David? Going back to the priests? Don't you remember that? Specifically the priest's example. He's saying, God approved of that. How are you then going to apply this and say that he doesn't approve of actions like this? It also expresses permission both explicitly and implicitly. It means it says so, and then it means it can have some meaning beyond that. Matthew 22, 23 through 33, we have the account of where the Sadducees, after watching Jesus having bested the Pharisees and others as well, they came up and said, well, we're going to take our turn now. And they asked him the question about the woman who had all the different brothers and under the Levirate code, took her for a wife and then said, well, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? He said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then he explained, using a verse from the Pentateuch, which is important because that's what the Sadducees accepted. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then expressed a conclusion. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's an implication. What Jesus stated authoritatively was an implication of the Scripture he quoted from Exodus. For him to be able to make that conclusion was to show he accepted both the explicit statement, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and its implications. Otherwise, you have Jesus teaching something that we aren't allowed to teach. And that means you cannot follow Jesus in your method of teaching. And that means that he was wrong in how he taught. And think of the arrogance of the people who would say something like that. Plenty, though, are willing to attack this, and they do so because they're do not want to be limited by God's will and biblical authority. A blog on which I participate recently asked some of the people who have participated in the new hermeneutics, and really all they really do is they say, well, the idea of a direct statement and an account of action that's been approved and an implication, we reject that. That's a man-made design. And so they were asked the question, okay, how do you determine the meaning of the Bible? Now, it should surprise no one that in response, all they did was repeat their attacks against direct statement, account of action, and implication. Why? Because they don't have an actual approach to teaching the Bible and understanding the Bible. It means whatever they want it to mean. And if it means whatever it means to them, whatever they want it to mean to them, then guess what? It can mean whatever you want it to mean to you, too. And I believe we're familiar with the time in which that happened under the rule of the judges. God has left us with no doubt as to where he stands, which is why he delivered this word. And by the way, just think about it. If it can mean whatever it means to you and that's different, then why bother delivering something at all? Biblical authority is, fourthly, reasonable authority. The Lord said to his people through Isaiah the prophet, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead, he says, plead. Find my outline. With the widow, come now and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:17-18. Now, with that in mind, look at everything that God himself connected. He put then how to live, how to make decisions, what to do and not to do, human responsibility, the need to seek forgiveness from sin, and a plea from the Lord to reason about all these things. And therefore, the Lord is saying on what is right and wrong, how to find forgiveness, how you're going to live, this has to be approached through reason with him. Now, if God put those things together, then it takes an arrogant or ignorant man to pull them apart. And I would challenge those who doubt the necessity of human reasoning and the role of God intended for it to have an interpretation to explain some of Jesus' statements without it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto gods the things that are gods. Okay? Which are which? But you can't think. You go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:7-8. When he said that if you know what it means, thou shalt have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man, it says, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now you have to understand that, but you can't think about it. And again, you go back to Matthew 22:29 when he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And that means they thought they had an interpretation. They had an interpretation that matched what they wanted and what they fit and that was good for them. And he says, you're wrong. Now, since the Bible itself is declared reasonable and expressed in light of reason, then all that we take from the Bible must accord with reason as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That word, there's one word that's translated of the word there. And it means that's logical or reasonable. It's reasonable milk. And therefore, everything in it is reasonable from a reasonable God to approach people through reason, which means also we're going to have to reason if we're going to be able to reach back to him. Since the Bible is absolute, being from God, it's reasonable. It's the product of the mind of God, and therefore everything is consistent within itself. When you introduce relativism, you ensure inconsistency and compromise. Now, I want to skip down because my time is short. But I heard recently about marriage, a statement that I think is important for us to consider where we are in the world today. A man said on the radio, when we got married, I told my wife that I would make all the big decisions that involved the two of us and our family, but that she could make the little decisions. Oddly enough, we haven't had to make a big decision yet. Now, listen closely. That is how it goes with religion as well. Men are willing to give the big decisions over to God's authority. They just haven't come up with those big decisions yet. They want to make, put everything they can into the little decision category so they can do what they want. We said at the beginning that the character of a book depends upon the character of its author, and the character of its author determines the character of the book's authority. And there's a corollary to this. The rejection of a book's character and authority is a rejection of the book itself. And a rejection of the book is a rejection of its author. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day, John 12, verse 48. You simply cannot claim faith in Christ while rejecting the absolute authority of his word, which is the source of saving faith, Romans 10, and verse 17. In the book of Colossians, Paul described very carefully the relationship we should have with our Savior and Lord. It was with him in the lead and us following right behind. And a lot of times what people want to do, they want to walk on ahead of him and turn around and wonder why he isn't with them. There's a reason. Because you're not the leader. There is no such thing as faith in Christ apart from the absolute authority of the Bible. There is only wishful thinking. And I thank you for your time.